Hi, friends. Good morning. Good morning. Thanks for being here. Thanks for being so warm and cozy and kind with your neighbor. That's a lovely thing. I was trying to navigate my way to the stage, and there was so much friendliness. I couldn't even get up here. It was great. So, hi there. Great to see you. We're just going to have a seminar, walk on down. How we doing? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so I'd love to ask you today, just for your grace, in that as I was given the opportunity to share here at Arbor, which, by the way, so grateful for our friends this morning who led worship. Thank you for doing that and for always being so generous, and love seeing a sweet couple up here leading together, a dream fulfilled. How lovely. I just would love to ask for your grace, because as I tried to decide, like, what psalm is the one for today, and then as I read it and got into it, I found some things inside of me that I didn't know were rolling around in there. And so just pray for your grace, and even just this, as I'm hoping my words are clear today, but as I've learned from my spouse, my lovely wife, Lindsay, that's not always true. And so I just, as I say things, even theological things, I'm hoping to communicate honesty, and I'm hoping to communicate well, and even say some things about Jesus and the cross, and I hope that that is communicated well. So I just, if I say something that you're like, gonna need a little recap on that, like, just know that I'm doing that because I'm trying to be honest to some of the things that I didn't realize were in there. And maybe in that process, you will find some things rolling around in there as well. So if you're hoping for like a, you know, a sermon, you can just kind of get by and get out of here and go to lunch. Not today. So, okay. No, but would you just pray for me? I want to be engaged with God's word. Like it says in scripture, to handle the word of God with care. And that's what I'm hoping to do today. So with that said, away we go. How many of you know that you've had a great vacation when you come home, and after that vacation, you are in complete depression, right? You know that you did vacation well when it takes you a whole week or 2 weeks or month where you're just in pain. You know, you're just like, I don't want to be home. You know, have you ever felt that way about a vacation? My wife, my kids, and I, we just went to San Diego as a family, and here we are celebrating our Hispanic heritage at Old Town San Diego with authentic tortillas. Oh my gosh, I could smell them from the parking lot. I was like, these are not Washington tortillas. These are real tortillas. We were there, we had a great time. In the next photo, you'll see, you know, beach life. So I told my kids, hey, I'm gonna take a picture, smile. And that's what my son did. And you ever have moments where after you take the photo, you look at your spouse, you're like, I'm worried about my kid. I'm worried. But he's like I think he converted to scorpion, you know? Something about being in touch with the ground. Like, what, Jack, what are you doing? The beach life, guys. Beach life, when you're a kid, do you remember that? You remember how the beach was like a universe of joy and opportunity? And when you're with kids again at the beach, you remember, you're like, instead of being grumpy about sand in your car, it's like, man, this is so much fun. And there was no entry fee, right? There's no one selling me a churro. It's just raw, unfiltered joy. Like, this is so good. And it reminds me of even my childhood and how significant those trips were with family. In the next photo, I would just show you, we did go to Legoland to speak about churros, and these are my kids getting their driver's permit at Legoland. Jack, once again, I'm concerned. not using a blinker, you know, just, but we had so much fun. It was just a really great vacation. And if you've ever wondered, like, I wonder if Garrett, is he really this jolly all the time? Or is this just like a stage persona? Here's a photo that my daughter caught of me in the wild. So she had my phone. And I'm not giving the Pledge of Allegiance. If only you can zoom in, the smile on my face, that's me waiting in line for a ride. I'm not on the ride. I'm looking at the entrance going like, wow. She's caught me in the wild. And I was like, I'm just insane. I'm absolutely insane. But I do love a theme park. I have a theme park walk. I really get the hips in. Like, I love it. I love a theme park. I don't know about you guys. Vacations can be so good. And for me, San Diego is particularly a place and a space for me that brings me back to a time I'm no longer in. And every summer I would go to San Diego with my parents, and honestly, I would forget my parents were there because my grandma and grandpa were there. And that was a universe where, although my home life was tricky and tender and difficult, my dad's behavior would change when grandma and grandpa were around. And so something about that space, it was, yes, it was palm trees and 75 degrees and ice cream and fish tacos, but it was also grandma and grandpa. And so this picture for me is me with grandpa at that beach. And particularly, this is how I feel always about that place and that space. I grew up every summer. There was this habit. I was so privileged that I had this incredible habit of going. In the next photo, you'll see me authentic boogie boarding Garrett. Oh, man. Look at that blonde hair, right? I don't know where it went, but it was there once. That is my happy place. That is the pure joy to me. And I just know in a room this size, each of us, we have places, spaces, and times, and people that we no longer have. And every once in a while, you run into it again. You smell something, and it brings you back there. You hear a song, or you go on a vacation with your family. You're like, here we go, we're going to make memories. And you are, while you're doing that, feeling the layers of your own life and the momentous weight of that. And there is, if I may say this, a loss of a place, a loss of a people, and a loss of a certain time and place with those people. There are places in you that, if you're honest, you would do anything to go back there if you could. And there is then, of course, every vacation I spend in San Diego, I have to spend a month afterwards trying to accept that I don't live there, and more to the point, that living there will not bring me back to that time, that place, and those people. We can feel that way about jobs. If we could only go back to when it was like that at the workplace. Churches, do you remember what church was like when A, B, and C was happening? And there are these moments. We have a place we'd go back to, a person that we would love to be reunited with. But unfortunately, there is no going back there. And because we can't, there is then a certain kind of melancholy. Everyone say the fun word, melancholy. You haven't used that word in a minute, so let's bring it out again. There is a certain kind of melancholy that rests in you, and you kind of put it away. And there's this place where these treasured memories that you hold on to with joy, they also start to poison the new memories you're making because they don't live up to and they don't satisfy the longing you have. They are beautiful, and at the same time, they dampen and darken your joy. And so, because of this tension, what we do in our normal everyday life is we try to numb that feeling. We try to escape all of that inner turmoil. So we over-medicate, we numb ourselves, we isolate. We think, gosh, if I could just get away from people, since I can't go back to the people, place, and time I want, I don't want to mess with more people. So we isolate. And you know what else we do? We actually get into this other mode. We try to control people. We overly inundate with people, and we actually try to force people to be what they're not. We try to control things so that certain outcomes or feelings will happen at the holiday or the event. You know, as September knocks at our door, that means Mariah Carey and Christmas are pounding at the door as well. I can just hear her. She's thawing, you know. And it's interesting when you think about how the holidays, this time of year, I'm excited for them. And the few weeks before them, you start to really feel their weight. And you go, what have I done? And shouldn't we have booked a vacation elsewhere? Because you're around again some of those places, spaces, people, and times. And so because we're overly medicated, trying to force things, trying to numb things, trying to escape, or trying to control everything, then all of this frustrates it because none of it ever really works. So there is a despair that sets in. This headspace that I'm talking about, the headspace we are now synced up about, is the headspace of Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is a song, a poem written out of that headspace. God, I know there's more and I long for more and something I'll never get again. And so God, where are you? And yet God, I trust you. There is this unique space. So what we're going to do, and I'd love for you to hang in here with me, is we're just going to read Psalm 42, and I just want to work through it line by line. And then after that, maybe I'll say a few things that I hope I can genuinely reflect both theological weight, but also my own heart and honesty. God, as we read Psalm 42, open our eyes and ears to hear what not I have to say, but what you have to say. And may your spirit lead each of us. And perhaps for a moment, let us be fully here together. Not in our turmoil or our angst, but in a space where we are more present to you. In your holy name, I pray. Amen. Psalm 42 opens like this. As the deer pants, that's not a reference to jeans or slacks. That is a reference to like thirsting. If you've ever run a lot and you're dying of thirst, like you're panting for streams of water. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Now, this is interesting. I had to look into some places to try to find people who dived into the Hebrew, the context of this, because Psalm 42 is kind of one of those easy ones to read. Like, I read it. It's great. Cool. There's deer. I like deer. And then you move on. But there's this incredible professor, and he was the professor of Judaic studies at Emory University, Jay Cohen, and he has... Because he knows the Greek and the Hebrew, he translated Psalm 42 in his own way. And he said, another way of reading verse 2 there is, when will I come and be in your presence? When will I come and be again in the presence of God? And he notes, this psalm is a pilgrimage song written by someone who could not go again on the sacred journey of going to the temple with his people for holidays and for worship. And because of his unfortunate circumstances, we don't know what they were, but whoever this writer was, the unfortunate circumstances of his life were keeping him from being able to go on pilgrimage, to go to the temple, to go to celebrate, to go and worship, and to go be with God. So this psalm became so important later in history when the Israelites lost their home multiple times, when they were in exile to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when their temple was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed again and rebuilt and on and on. And this psalm became, like, it was one thing for this guy who's like, I couldn't go because something happened in his life. And it became the cry of multiple generations of what it's like to long for God and to be back in that time, that space, that place with those people connected to God, but he couldn't. And this became a psalm that grounded them in a truth that Jesus later brought us. The idea is that being with his people and that sacred space in that special time, they were one and the same as the presence of God and of salvation. It is a hearkening back to what church has always meant to be. And it's been in the scriptures all along, even before Jesus, that being with people in a certain space and time has a way of being God's very presence to us. It is not just, it starts at 10, there's coffee. It is not just, there's certain songs I like. It's an awe-inspiring kind of chemistry that you cannot fabricate or manufacture, but when it happens, it is the people in the place and the space, and then God is somehow in the midst of that. This man is saying, this person is saying, God, I long for you. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Whatever their circumstance was, it wasn't good. Whatever it was that kept him from being able to go on pilgrimage, it was not good. And so verse 4, these are the things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng of people. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. Because I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Again, I have to go back to this incredible professor, the way he translates it. He says, why do you bend low, my soul, and put pressure on me? Don't your memories of those times, places, and people, don't they in some ways put incredible pressure on your current world now? Why can't it be like it was? Why don't they talk to me like they used to? Why do the holidays feel hard and not easy anymore? I thought raising kids, I always felt this way, and now it doesn't. I used to feel like I had a plan, and now I don't. Sorry, that was from my private diary. I shouldn't have said that. Like, do you know what I'm saying about how when your soul is low, it puts pressure on your reality here and now, and it limits your ability to even be in the present. This is how, once again, Mr. Cohen translates it. Salvation is being in his presence. That's how he translates the end of verse 5, my Savior and my God. Salvation is being in your presence. Verses 6 through 7, my soul indeed is downcast within me. Therefore, because of that, I choose, God, to remember you. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Meraz, and we all know how Mount Meraz can be. Mount Miser, whatever you are. There's a lot of ways to translate it. Here's what we would say about this. The Hermon mountain range is in the north of the Holy Land. They are the sources of the Jordan River. When it rains, when it storms, the waters pour down in literal cascades and waterfalls during the winter and in the early spring. So this psalmist is taking what is geographically and climate true of his area, and connecting it, it's a poem, right? Metaphorically and figuratively to how God, you and I, listen, I know I have a sadness, an inner lostness, and I will remember how from the great heights or from the great depths, your presence sweeps and fills all things. I will remember, God, that just how the waters somehow, out of nowhere in a dry land, fill up everything, that is what you do. So my depths are calling out to you in the depths, which is why we get to the next verse where he says, deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. God, you are always near. This is a poetic, metaphorical, beautiful way of capturing God. You fill every space that is empty, and my soul only sees the emptiness, so I choose to see you right now. Verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love, and at night his song is with me. This is like a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, who is my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? My bones, literally, have you ached? Have you ever ached? And it may not actually be a physical issue, like you go to a doctor and there's medication or a workout plan, but have you ever ached from grief? Have you ever ached from bitterness? And just like, I know there's just no way out of my situation. Have you ever ached somewhere inside that maybe no one ever knows how deeply you have ached? He says it like that. My bones suffer mortal agony. That's a little intense, right? Holy moly, man. I don't know what was going on. But let's be real. There are moments in your life where you could have wrote that down, right? And maybe no one ever saw that. God did. God did. Saying to me all day long, my foes taunt me, and they say to me all day long, where is your God? And is that not, maybe you don't have a literal enemy saying that to you, but maybe that's exactly what your noggin is saying to you. Where's your God? You know, that church and those songs you sing, oh, and then you're in your moment and you're like, where is he? I thought you were going to be safe from all this. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Then he rounds it up. He brings it home. And he says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Salvation is being in your presence. He comes back to the place with which he began. I long for you, God. I long to be with you, God, in your presence, where everything is back together, unified and well, where all the pieces that are broken now are one. I want to be back in that space, and God, I can't. I am upset. I am alone. I'm downcast. And so, God, I choose in this moment anyways to think of you, to worship you. I can't be at the temple. I can't go on pilgrimage. I can't connect with you like I used to. Has anyone ever been at a place in your spiritual life? Have you been a Christian for, let's just call it a couple years? Have you ever been to a moment where you're like, there was a certain energy you had, and then you fast forward to now, and you're like, I don't even feel things anymore when I sing that song, when I go to that place, when I'm with those people. And often, we sometimes make poor spiritual choices because we don't feel something, and so then we leave something. Or we shift something in our life, and then we go, I'll go find a place where I can feel that. I'll even try other religions and spaces and practices. I'll even try drugs, whatever. It'll be fun, because I gotta feel something. I'm trying to go back to that place, that space, to that feeling with those people. And it's interesting, because he says, I know my soul is downcast, but I will yet praise him. I'll do it here. I won't wait until things make sense. And so I bring us to what I hope is just the point we're going to circle around till the end of our time together, and that is this. Union with God is not achieved by escaping life. We awaken. Everyone say the word awaken. We awaken into union with God by becoming fully present right here. You awaken up into it. You don't have to do anything. There's no like button you press. It is when you finally acknowledge the part of you that is downcast, disconnected, off, lost, you accept it. You acknowledge it and you say, and yet I still will acknowledge God. That is the space and the headspace of Psalm 42. And here's the issue with this statement. I love it. I really tried to think about it and craft it. I love that I used the word union and not relationship. I got really into that. I was like, oh yeah, let's not say relationship with God. That's like 1997. Let's do union. That's very 2026. But you know what's funny? Is all this is fine and good, but then it's like, because our real life is still suffering, and our relationship with God eventually does require us then to like deal with that pain. Because that part of you that's upset and downcast, at some point, if we continue to think that pain is evidence that God has abandoned you, it is impossible to go on in faith. I'm going to say that again. If pain is evidence that God is somehow not God for you, then it is impossible to go on in faith. A lot of us are actually stuck there. That is the wall. You're the ceiling I've been hitting. I'll just be vulnerable. And when you hit that ceiling, you have to ask, where shall you go from here, friends? For many of us, the reason we're disconnected from our feelings, even spiritually, is because there is a ceiling. And it's like, I think God did this to me, let me go through this, allowed this, whatever your language is, and because of that ceiling, something in you has resentment with him. Now, I know you're looking at me saying, Garrett, I would never. I love the Lord.
He hath been good to me, and my cup runneth over.
Yeah, I hear you. I know. But you cannot bury this any longer. It will come out, and it already is, in your world, in your relationships, in your people. And you must come to terms that all your roads are leading you right back to the Father, to God. And you can act like this has something to do with those people, or if you just had enough A, B, and C, medications, situations, conversations, if this thing just happened in my life, it will never arrive. As he says in the psalm, I long for you, God, and I thought it was because I would get to you through the pilgrimage, the place, the space, the people, but I can't go back there. And so I will yet praise you right here. We learn slowly and often unwillingly that God does not keep us from pain, and God doesn't even resolve our pain quickly for us. We often have to come to terms with the idea, however you explain it theologically, quite frankly, I don't care. And you shouldn't either. Predestination and providence and God's sovereignty. Just stop. It doesn't matter, because all it matters is you're suffering. You have pain, and you believe in a God. And so what are you going to do with that tension? We must remember God does not keep us from pain sometimes, and he doesn't always resolve it the way we want him to. I was in a text thread a few years ago with a bunch of Christians. Have you ever been in a text thread with Christians? They can be so great. They, like, people who pray for you, send you encouragement, acknowledge you, and then there's other ones. I was in one time that was created because there was a really tragic, sad situation that had been happening with a student we knew, and they're talking about it and say, hey, giving us like kind of day-to-day updates. It's not looking good in the hospital. They don't see any life, brain activity. Bad things were happening, and I'm in this text with Christians, and as the news got worse, the other Christians were like, we're going to ramp it up. And they're like, God is a God of miracles. Just text going out. We're believing for a miracle. And there was, and I'm just being vulnerable with you because you're my church home and I love you. I could see where this was going. He wasn't going to get better. And there was just some obvious realities. And then I was in an awkward position because I saw all these people around me having faith. We're praying, we're believing. He's a God who can do the impossible. They're quoting Moses and things, and I'm sitting there going like, I think we need to brace ourselves. And I didn't know how do I respond? I'm gonna sound like a faithless person. Have you ever felt this way? In the juxtaposition and not knowing what to do. And there's a word that came to my mind, and I hate to say it, but I have to admit it. It's the word delusion. I was with a group of Christians, and I found myself thinking, the only other word in reality I know for what happens when we try to impose our view on reality is delusion. And sometimes your friends who think you're crazy for being a Christian, they don't see faith, they see delusion. And even amongst us as believers, we have to be careful that we don't, in the face of reality, instead of accepting it and acknowledging the bad and the weight and the heaviness of it, we project a version of a Christian delusion. It did not go well for that kid. And there was a horrible sadness. And I remember back thinking to that time, like, how painful it is to have that disappointment now that God didn't do a miracle. One of the great challenges to keeping your faith in God, and me as well, in the long haul, is thinking that you have to believe God will always work in spectacular fashion. That will not stand the test of time. I want to say it like this. We often limit God to only being able to do the miraculous. You and I sometimes often limit God to only being able to do the miraculous. And I just want to encourage you, that might be a version of a delusion. The God that we would make in our image is a hero who always rescues, always saves, always answers the prayer, always triumphs. And I would say this, God indeed does triumph. He does, but usually never in the way we could predict. Verse 7, deep cries out to deep. Or Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19. The cross is foolishness to those on the path of destruction. But those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. The cross is foolishness. What makes the cross foolishness? It is its juxtaposition. It's its awkwardness in the Jesus story. The Savior of the world, dead. It makes no sense. The cross is not an explanation for suffering. It's not even a resolution to suffering. The cross is God's participation in suffering. The cross is God sharing suffering. The cross then is God being present, incarnate in the darkest of places, the places where you always think God won't be. The part of you that is an atheist and a skeptic and a doubter says, where is your God? That is always the space God is. God's address is suffering, injustice, and death. Even death is God's address. God absorbs all our suffering in and through Christ on the cross, and he shares in it. Yes, God is a God of miracles, but they don't always happen the way and the time we think. And perhaps this is what it means to say yes to your life as a disciple of Jesus. Perhaps it's not Joel Osteen. I know God's going to do you a favor. Ha! And just smiling those cheeks. I mean, I can't wait for the day he just rests. I can't imagine. Those cheeks are just... they're propped up. I think they have strings that just pull them at this point. It's not that we just are like, yes, pain is good. I just see a happy ending in this. No, you and I don't have to like pain because we think there's some moral or good outcome waiting for us. We don't have to like pain at all. But saying yes to life and its pain, just as Christ said yes to the cross in his life, that is simply being one with God in reality. It says in Hebrews 12, 2, for the joy set before him, that is Jesus, he endured the cross. What joy could there possibly have been in the crucifixion? The joy was this, the joy of being one with God, fully present with him in reality, even in death, because that is the true journey, the true pilgrimage we're all on. God is even waiting for you at death. God is even waiting for you in your tragedy. Have you ever wondered why the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the Gospels, how they ended up becoming the proverbial villains? We get so hard on them. We're like so mean to them. Like, oh, those Pharisees, they just missed that Jesus. How'd they do that? You ever wonder how they ended up that way? Do we think they woke up one day and they said, I want to be evil and hate Jesus. How do we become the worst characters ever? No, they were holy, devout believers. They had their Bibles memorized. How'd they end up that way? Scripture says in Psalm, another Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus, he said, he used that psalm to say, I am the stumbling stone. I am the stone of which the Pharisees trip over and stumble. What is the reason that they stumble over Jesus? It's their delusion. It is their delusion that God didn't do or say or act how they expected God to. When God was right in front of them, they missed him because they had a specific way they were certain about how God worked. And the way Jesus taught and modeled was something very, very different. And so because of their belief in God in a certain way, they made him in their image, they actually missed God standing in front of them. It was their certainty about how life is supposed to work that kept them from real life. Are you with me? Are you still following me? I hope I'm speaking in a way that's clear, because this is what's true for you and I and so many of us we know and love. We miss God right in front of us in our life because we keep telling God how it should be. We keep telling God what the prayer should be and how it should be answered. And we keep expecting that God will do as we tell him, rather than accepting what we're seeing and saying, I will yet put my hope in God, as Psalm 42 said.
Despite what's happening, yet I will put my hope in God. That is the consistent biblical narrative. Not always miracle, not always a triumph, right when you asked for it. There are those moments, and they happen. They do. And they sustain you when they happen to you. But by and large, the biblical pilgrimage is us walking with God, putting our hope in God when there is no hope. I like how Richard Alpert put it. He says, we're all just walking each other home. That's all we're doing. And whether we theologically like it or not, God seems to include and transcend our suffering all at once on our journey. So, in conclusion, to say yes to God is increasingly to say yes to the life you actually have, not the delusional one you might have. Saying yes to the moment your family is in right now is not tolerating something. It's not just, why are you just not doing anything about the situation you're in? Sometimes it's just saying, I just remain. Because your family cannot heal in your absence. Some of us think leaving our family is the solution. Our marriage, it is not the solution. It doesn't heal in your absence. Saying yes to the moment you are in as a person and going, I have a lot going on. It can be hard to admit you need to talk to somebody. You need to see somebody. Heck, you might even need medicine. It is hard. I've watched my parents. I love my parents. And the boomer generation, I love you so much. We stand upon your holy golden shoulders. And yet, your inability to take medicine when you're told to take it confuddles me. I don't understand if the person who's important says, do this, and you go, I'll cut it in half. Are you the doctor? Anyways, that's that. Again, I digress. That's my diary. I don't understand. Help me understand. Saying yes to who you are actually when you need help is not being weak or lame. It is you acknowledging the life, the only life you really have, and saying, I'm just like everyone else. I need God. Saying yes to the place your career is in is not always just settling, but it's because being engaged with what you still have is the only thing that will take you to a vocational future. And saying yes to your diagnosis is not giving up, but it's surrendering because the life you have left is still good and not to be missed chasing a miracle. I'm tempted when I come back from vacation to go back to those places, spaces, and times and think that I can recreate them. And we might think that we could distract ourselves and just get fuzzy and, faded and all the things that just get us away from reality. But we may even try to use God as some kind of a drug and make him into our image and get us to, like, hopefully there's a miracle. I'll just wait for that miracle. But God doesn't let us settle for delusion in the long haul of our faith. God instead points us to his son, to Jesus on a cross, where we remember his words, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What you and I ultimately are longing for is not a perfect life or a story without pain or loss. What you and I don't even want is a masterfully optimized life without any issues. No, if we had too much of that, we might actually go and willingly sabotage our life just to make the story interesting. When we find ourselves wishing our life was what it used to be, when we feel this deep longing for people, places, spaces, times, when we feel that, we must remember that what's really happening is ultimately we are longing for union with God. That is what you're looking for. Sorry, my fireworks went off again. That means the ending is near. We awaken into union with God by becoming fully present right here. Something we're going to do next Sunday that our church team, our elders, staff have put together is there's going to be a worship and prayer and communion service next week. It is a culmination of our journey through the Psalms. I hope you will make being here next weekend a priority. I hope that you will find the people that maybe could be with you and they're not. Bring them into this space because it is for us
a true, this is the headspace for us to enter into that communion. God, I'm just present to you. I don't have answers, solutions, resolutions. I don't have plans. I don't know how to control everything. But God, I need you, and I long for you to take the situations I'm in and the longings of my heart, and I recognize they all just lead back to you. All that is necessary for us is to wake up again in this moment, the only moment you actually have, and enter into communion again with God. God is the very air of your life itself, and while sometimes it leads us to a cross, we inevitably find ourselves in front of an empty tomb as well. As the band comes up and gets ready to lead us, I hope you will take time during this rendition of Psalm 42 that you will take a minute and be present to your life as it really is, that you will bring yourself fully into God's presence, and let this be the space that carries us even into next Sunday. Because although we are led to crosses and losses, we are also led to empty tombs. And I believe that what it really means to be a believer is to hope for. The meaning of good news is to proclaim, to believe that all of those places of loss and death can become places of redemption, reconciliation, and reunification. It's not the denial and the escape from real life, but it is the inclusion and the restoration and the redemption of your real life. And once we all search and we all come to see, Jesus truly is the way, the fulfillment of the deeper longings of our hearts.